Well, good evening, everyone. We are going to start tonight with number 144. Let's stand as we sing. First and last verse of Glorious is Thy Name. First and last verse of 144. Blessed Savior, we adore Thee, we Thy love and grace proclaim. Thou art mighty, Thou art holy, glorious is Thy matchless name. Glorious, glorious, glorious is Thy name, O Lord. Glorious, glorious, glorious is Thy name, O Lord. Come, O come, immortal Savior, come and take Thy royal throne. Come and reign forever, be the kingdom all Thine own. Glorious, glorious, glorious is Thy name, O Lord. Glorious, glorious, glorious is Thy name, O Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. We've got the Cubbies with us tonight, and they are going to come and sing a song for us. We all need a Savior and nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Let's continue our time singing. We'll sing number 271. You can remain seated, but we'll sing 271, O Sacred Head. Sing the first two verses.
O Sacred Head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thine only crown, how pale thou art with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, assist me with thy grace.
Good, and if you'll stand, we'll sing 303, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. 303. Let's stand for our last song.
Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his Son God now has spoken, 'tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, or suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation, hear the refuge of the lost. Christ the rock of our salvation, hear the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. dismiss the choir, I guess, at this time.
Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you for this opportunity again tonight to focus on your word, to look specifically at Christ on the cross and his death. Would you use this time to deepen our love for him, deepen our appreciation for your grace and your mercy to us as sinners, the provision you have made for our sin in Christ? Would we be conformed more to his image as we gaze upon him now lifted up above the earth? We pray in his name. Amen.
Well, this is the week that we remember the death and resurrection of our Savior. And in God's providence, that's where we are in our study of Mark. So let's continue right where we were in Mark chapter 15. Last time we looked at the crucifixion of Christ. Tonight we want to look at the death of Christ, which is really the essential thing, isn't it? We aren't saved by Jesus hanging on a cross. We aren't saved by Jesus bleeding a lot or suffering a lot. We're saved because of his death. To be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he must die. It's not so much that he had to die on a cross, but that he had to die, although the how was important, obviously, to fulfill all prophecy. It was God's purpose and God's intention that he die on the cross. But death is the critical thing, not the instrument of death. More than how he died or how painful it was or how much blood was shed, the issue is that he died. Romans 5:10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Not just suffering, not just pain, not just bleeding. 1 Corinthians 15, the key component in Paul's gospel, that Christ died according to the scriptures. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. And while the New Testament talks a lot about the cross and talks a lot about the blood, in both cases it's because the cross and the blood represent his death. It's his death that's significant. And that's what we've come to tonight. And we might ask, if it's his death that's significant, what's significant about his death? His cross was not particularly unique. His crucifixion was very much like every other. But his death was like no other. Why? What happened? What was happening when Jesus died? That's what we're looking at tonight, Mark 15, verses 33 through 39. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud voice and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. All four Gospels record different things. Mark highlights four things, four essential things that are the most prominent really effects. Four words sum it up: judgment, separation, atonement, revelation. Judgment, separation, atonement, revelation. That's what happened when Jesus died. Let's look at these four things. Judgment, first of all, divine judgment. Divine judgment fell. God's wrath was poured out. And we would expect that, I think. We would expect judgment. We would expect divine judgment at this particular point. In fact, we might expect the world to just end at this moment, right? You kill God's son, God kills you. That's it. Lights out. That would have been reasonable, wouldn't it? Everything and everyone just gets destroyed when Jesus dies. After all, Colossians 1:16 says, "By him and through him and for him all things were created. And in him all things hold together." So how does he die and the world not disintegrate? And so we might expect that. We might expect the universe at this instant that Jesus is dying to absolutely collapse. We certainly would not be surprised if everything and everyone was utterly demolished. But by God's mercy, that's not what happened. Although clearly divine judgment was happening. We see the physical manifestation of that in verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of pitch black darkness. Darkness at midday. That would get your attention, wouldn't it? And the fact that it's mentioned shows that this darkness was intense and it was noticed and it was unforgettable. And it occurred when least expected. Sixth hour, that would be high noon, right? 12 noon. And it wasn't just a passing thing. Oh, did you see that? Like the lights flickered. It lasted for 3 hours. Actually, people in those times were familiar with accounts of extraordinary occurrences accompanying deaths of human luminaries. Rabbinic literature records strange and fantastic accounts of events at the deaths of famous rabbis, for example, including the appearance of stars at midday, or the weeping of statues, thunder, lightning, even the dividing of the Sea of Tiberias on one occasion. Roman writers record that at the death of Julius Caesar, a comet shone for 7 successive days. Such signs and omens were regarded as divine eulogies, honoring the noble dead. For Mark, however, the darkness at midday is not a divine eulogy, but something ominous, like the plague of darkness that fell upon Egypt at the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It was an act of divine judgment. How do we know that? Well, that's the usual implication throughout Scripture. Darkness signifies judgment, divine judgment. In Exodus chapter 10, when Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And it was a darkness, the Bible says, that was felt. People felt it. People couldn't see each other. People didn't come out of their houses, didn't get out of their beds. There's also a number of prophecies where darkness indicates an eschatological judgment of God. Amos 8:9, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Joel 2:31, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Zephaniah 1:14, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom." That's what this was. It wasn't a freak of nature. It wasn't a sandstorm. It wasn't a particularly cloudy day. It wasn't an eclipse. It was a physical sign of God's judgment on the world. And the emphasis on darkness covering the whole land, it has universal connotations. The whole earth is implicated, not just the Jews, but the whole earth is implicated in Jesus' death. And so darkness fell over the whole land. What people couldn't see, they saw the darkness. What they couldn't see is that the wrath of God was actually being poured out on His Son. Darkness was the physical manifestation of God's judgment, but Jesus was actually the object of it. As God's wrath was being poured out on Him and not on the whole earth. That's what was happening when Jesus died. God's judgment upon sin, God's wrath, the due penalty and punishment for sin that a holy God must inevitably deal with justly. This is what Paul means in Romans 3:25 when he speaks of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. All the Old Testament sacrifices through the centuries could never take away sin, could never fully satisfy the demands of God's righteous wrath, but they were enough to delay it and cause God to forbear them, pass over them until they could be punished appropriately and fully as they were at the cross. This is hard for us to accept, this divine child abuse, as some are calling it, that God would inflict this kind of punishment on His own Son. Lighten up. Take an anger management class. But it's because God is holy and we aren't. We don't understand the holiness of God. We don't understand the righteousness of God. Sin is no big deal to us, so why is it such a big deal to God? But that's exactly what the cross shows, isn't it? How big a deal sin is to God. And this is why we are saved from the wrath of God. Jesus was not. Romans 5:9, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. Through Him. We're saved from the wrath of God because Jesus was subject to it. That's why there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's condemnation upon our sin already fell on Him. Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He who did not spare His own Son, Romans 8 says, but delivered Him up for us all. That's what happened when Jesus died. What happened when Jesus died was the clearest possible demonstration of God's love. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And at the same time, the clearest possible demonstration of God's justice. The wages of sin is death. And then, just as this darkness was felt physically by those around the cross, it was felt personally and spiritually by the one on the cross. Notice verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have You forsaken Me? So not just judgment, but separation. God's judgment fell, as sin's penalty was being born in the physical body of Jesus. And as a result, the feeling of separation, the feeling of abandonment by the Father. People misunderstood what he was saying. The Aramaic for "my God" is Eloi. The Aramaic for "Elijah" is Eli. So they thought he was calling for Eli. Popular Judaism believed that Elijah had been taken bodily into heaven without dying, and that he would return in times of crisis to protect and rescue the righteous. And so they assumed he was calling for Elijah. That's what prompted someone to offer him the drink of sour wine. That would be the common drink in the water cooler made available to soldiers on duty as a sort of a stimulant refreshment. Maybe if he took a drink, that would sustain him long enough to be delivered by Elijah. Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. That didn't happen. Instead, what happened is exactly what they associated with someone dying on a cross. He was abandoned by God. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. If he was truly righteous, God would deliver him. Since Elijah didn't come, this is not a righteous man. This is a cursed man, certainly not the Son of God. And they were right, partly. He was a cursed man. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, but he became a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. In other words, there was a separation going on because there was a substitution going on. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He felt that. Do you understand? He felt the curse of God. He felt the alienation and isolation and separation of a holy God, because as he was dying, he was bearing in his body our sins upon the tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he became sin for us. God made him who knew no sin, sin. Not that God the Son became a sinner, but that God the Son bore the sins of other sinners and bore the wrath of God upon those sins of other sinners. God treated his sinless Son as the guilty sinner. Our sin was imputed to him so that his righteousness could be imputed to us. Do you understand that? Jesus got what sin deserves. This wasn't his sin, but ours. He bore our sins in his body, 1 Peter 2:24. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6. He himself bore the sin of many, Isaiah 53:12. And so in that instant, he felt the rejection of God that sinners should feel. He bore our sins in his body, and he bore them all alone, because God is of too pure eyes to look upon evil. Think of it. Hebrews 10:31 says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and that's exactly what Jesus did. You think the abandonment of his disciples was painful? How about the abandonment of his Father? And as you know, he's quoting Psalm 22 here, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Which is appropriate. You have to read the rest of that psalm to see how appropriate it is. But this is exactly how
Jesus felt, just like any righteous God-fearing man feels when the Lord seems far away. When you cry out day and night for help and hear no answer and find no rest. In his human nature, Jesus knew he would have to bear our sins. He knew he would have to suffer. He knew he would have to die. He knew he would have to go to the cross. But before this moment, until this moment, he had no idea what that would feel like or how long that would take. And so he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you forsaken me forever? How much longer is this going to last? But this was the price. This was the price for our redemption. His blood, his precious blood, him dying in our place as our substitute for our sins and bearing in his body the full weight and liability and responsibility and punishment for all our sins, being treated by his own Father like he was simply one of us. What happened when Jesus died? Judgment, separation. The third word we could use, atonement. Right? God's wrath was poured out, sin's penalty was born. And our propitiation was made. That's signified here in a very dramatic way, verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud voice and breathed his last. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil or curtain has rich theological significance and symbolism. Obviously, there were actually two curtains in the temple, one before the court of Israel, where the men went in to worship, and then one before the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt, where the high priest entered once a year on the Day of Atonement. The significance here, I think, points to that latter curtain. The curtain that essentially separated then holy God from what? Sinful man. Men were denied access to God. Only the high priest could enter, and then only with a rope on his leg so they could pull him out if they had to. And then only because he entered with an offering, right? A sacrifice both for his own sins and the sins of the people. And so the rending of this curtain is profound. At the death of Jesus, this curtain is torn. It's ripped in two. Access to God is now thrown open to all. Not by the high priest's sacrifice once a year on the Day of Atonement, but by the once for all atonement of Jesus on the cross. His one death, his one sacrifice did it. And this is really the vital thing. This is the essential thing that happened when Jesus died. And it's why he died. It's why he had to die. It's why we needed him to die, to atone for sin. Scripture depicts all human beings as needing to atone for their sins and lacking power, lacking the resources to do so. We've offended our holy Creator, whose nature it is to hate sin and to punish it. And no acceptance, no fellowship with God is possible because of sin unless atonement is made. And so when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he set up, as part of their covenant relationship, he set up a system of sacrifices that had at its heart the shedding of blood, the shedding of the blood of an unblemished animal. To what? To make atonement for yourselves, Leviticus 17:11. To make atonement for yourselves. And all those sacrifices were typical. They were types. They pointed to something.
They allowed sin to go unpunished, Romans 3:25, to be passed over, but not forgiven, not taken away. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, Hebrews 10:11. It took the blood of the antitype, the blood of the sinless Son of God, to make full and final atonement for sin. And that's what happened. And that's what the torn veil signifies. As the commentary in Hebrews 10 affirms, Hebrews 10:11 says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Or Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Verse 18, now where there is forgiveness, there is no longer any offering for sin. So his offering provided forgiveness. In verse 19, now we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. That's what the atonement means, that sin has been taken away. We've been perfected. We've been sanctified. We've been forgiven. We have access now, confidence now, to approach God, to enter into the holy presence of God. The torn veil signifies all of that. Christ's death was our redemption. His blood, his death, giving his life, paid the ransom price to free us from our sin. Christ's death was our propitiation. The cross propitiated God, quenched his wrath, satisfied the righteous demands of his judgment by cleansing, removing sin. And Christ's death was our substitution. Penal substitution is the term theologians use. He bore the penalty for our sin. In our place, he assumed our identity and endured the retributive judgment due to us. Vicarious atonement is the other way we describe it. He stood in our place as our representative and took the penalty that our sin deserved and demanded. And that brought the curtain down. That brought the curtain down. You say, who tore it? God. Notice it tore from what? Top to bottom. The curtain torn at the instant that Jesus died was God's way to indicate that propitiation has been made. Access to God has been opened. Sin has been atoned. No wonder we sing, guilty, vile, and helpless, we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement? Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Then, not only judgment, separation, atonement, but a fourth thing happened here. Revelation. When Jesus died, God's wrath was poured out. Sin's penalty was born. Our propitiation was made. And Christ's identity was declared. You see that in verse 39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. You may not believe it, you may not recognize it as such, but that is the climax of Mark's gospel. That's the point. That revelation, finally, here, now, it comes. This is what Mark set out to demonstrate. Mark 1:1, in the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now it's finally unveiled. And notice it's unveiled by whom? Not a Jew, not a disciple, but a Roman centurion. Mark's readers must have loved that. But the point is, he was an objective observer. But that's not the point really either. The main point is not who says it, but when. When he says it. For Mark, this revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God could not be made known until now. It took the death of Christ on the cross for this full disclosure to be made. It was in seeing him die. That's what Mark indicates, the way he died, when he saw the way he breathed his last. That's what caused this confession. And that's the crucial component to Mark's presentation, a true and complete understanding of what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God could not be known until now. It could not be known apart from his death. All the previous works, all the previous miracles of Jesus notwithstanding, death was the essential thing. Death was the essential proof of his divine identity. Which is ironic, because for Jews and Greeks, and Romans and barbarians, and everything else, the idea of any kind of divine being, whether a son of a God or the son of the God, didn't really matter. There was no category for a suffering son of God. Those two ideas were absolutely antithetical, absolutely incompatible. Divine beings don't suffer. They certainly don't suffer this kind of shameful ignominy. They certainly don't suffer for their subjects or for their enemies. Such suffering signals the absence, the rejection of deity, not the presence of it. This was a divine revelation then into the reality of who Jesus truly is, and it took his dying for that reality to be made known. It was a revelation, not just an observation. In other words, if the message of the cross is foolishness, which is what the Bible says it is, this Roman centurion was the first fool to believe it, proving exactly what Mark intended to prove, that saving faith is a supernatural work of God. Only by divine revelation could anyone believe this, that God's own Son would die, that would be the means God would use to redeem sinners. Unthinkable. That's the story. This Roman centurion was granted the knowledge of this mystery, the mystery of faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And not just the centurion, Matthew says the other soldiers as well were equally affected. Luke records that even the crowd, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. But it wasn't until Jesus died that his true identity began to be fully understood. And what it meant, what it really meant for him to be the Son of God. So what happened when Jesus died? God's wrath was poured out. Sin's penalty was borne. Our propitiation was made. Christ's identity was revealed. That's all good, isn't it? That's why it's called good
Friday. And I will see you then. 7 o'clock, right here. Don't miss it.
Father, thank you for the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Living the life we should have lived, dying the death we should have died. Thank you for him. Thank you for what he accomplished. What a Savior. Thank you for this week to think on these things. Give us a good week as we do that, as we reflect on his death and his resurrection. And we pray, Lord, there would be many who might turn from their sin and trust him as their Savior. We pray it in his name, for his sake. Amen.